Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled A Deeper Understanding of the Seventh Commandment. Over the past few months here on Words of Grace, we've been studying together through the Lord's first recorded sermon in Matthew's Gospel, a message that is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. This particular message sets the stage for much of Jesus' teaching, but at the same time he showed us he was in perfect harmony with the Old Testament, even to the extent of clarifying the misunderstandings of commandments in the law that were common in his day and age. As he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." And he then brings the law in his life and his death to its proper conclusion. He fulfills the law to a jot and a tittle, and he takes it away, as it were. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. He ushers in a new, better living way. But he was at all times in perfect harmony with the law of Moses, and he even clarifies, as we've been discussing lately, the actual intent of the law, the spirit behind the letter, as it were. He gives us greater application to the law of Moses, showing us our dreadful sinfulness, but also his righteousness, his holiness, the righteous standard of God. And throughout all of this, he reveals to us that the only hope that you and I have for salvation is found in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this message, Jesus also points forward, as we'll eventually get to in this series, to realities of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Today, however, our focus is on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about adultery, the seventh commandment, or if you will, what we would call today sexual immorality. As we introduce this to you today, let me say up front that sexual immorality is one of the oldest hot-button topics in creation. It's something that the Bible has addressed from the very beginning of time until when it was completed. That spans a great era of human history. Sexual immorality is something that has been debated by various cultures throughout human history. It is recorded in art and depicted in statues. It is recorded in written history. It is something that human beings have been concerned with, have debated, have discussed all through our story as a species. This is also sexual immorality, one of the continually trending topics in social discussions today in America and in the world. Debates are often had between people involving what defines sexual immorality, or, in our day and age, and the free-for-all around us at all times, many would even assert that there is hardly even such a thing as sexual immorality. And honestly, that is the ultimate end result of the belief of evolution. If you believe that human beings are not made in God's own image, if you believe that we are just here because of random processes and the universe has sprung into existence in the Big Bang and over billions of years this planet began to be inhabitable and full of life, etc., well, why is it wrong to do anything to another person, or why would it be wrong that two people do anything together if we're merely animated space dust who happen to, through chance and again random events, if we're just here, if there's no meaning to life? So it's no surprise that sexual immorality is common today, and we appear to be in a free-for-all because the worldview that is espoused by our education system, the worldview that is espoused by the media, the worldview that is espoused by politicians, it asserts that there is no creator, and if there is no creator, there is no lawgiver. If there's no lawgiver, there's no Lord. And so if it gratifies an individual that, according to the evolutionist, would be good, and that is why you have the push to do some of the things that we have in the world today. Maybe put from the other opposite perspective, people who want to do things that God says not to do can't simultaneously believe in Him while doing the things that they're commanded not to do without recognizing that they're disobeying Him. And so if you take away the God that gives the rules, then you no longer have the rules that God has given you to follow. And there are a lot of people in the world that do not like the existence of God because they want to do things that God has said not to do. To them, that would be unthinkable. Within this subject's umbrella, you find topics that are debated today, such as homosexuality, fornication, and pornography, but you also find things like affairs and divorce and abandonment. And today we will cut to the quick of what Jesus' righteous standard and the Bible's standard is about sexuality. A couple of caveats that I want to give before looking at the text itself. I've known a few prudish people in my life who thought preachers ought to never speak on these subjects. That case could be made if the Bible didn't address these subjects. So does the Bible address these subjects? Yes, it does all the time. It's one of the most commonly addressed themes in the Bible. Judgments have come because of this. People have been afflicted because of this. The Bible describes sexual immorality as things that prevent a person from entering into the kingdom of heaven, as we will see in just a moment. So, yes, the Bible speaks about that, and in that case, preachers have a license to preach on these subjects. Years and years ago, one lady with teenage grandchildren once complained to another person, of course not to me, but another person, about a message that I preached similar to what I'm going to talk to you about today on the broadcast. And the specific complaint was that things like that shouldn't be said in front of the kids, as it were. That kids didn't need to hear a message such as that. Well, my reply to that way of thinking is that if you believe your teens haven't heard the world's teaching on sexuality, you are incorrect to the point of foolishness and folly, and that's being nice with my words. They're bombarded with it in music, in movies, in school, in conversation, and I just dated myself with music, movie, school, and conversation. They're bombarded with it on Instagram and TikTok and Snapchat and all the other forms of social media that people engage in. So as preachers, not only are we permitted to speak on these subjects, we must speak on these issues. We must talk about this. Another caveat that I should give is that Baptists in the 20th century approached part of the passage I'm going to read in a moment, and really the subject considered therein, as a sort of litmus test for church membership. Listen to me very carefully. So with issues of divorce and remarriage, we kind of missed the point in the 20th century of Jesus' teaching and thought kicking people out of church who committed this sin or refusing membership to someone who had committed this sin decades earlier was the focus of what Jesus was teaching. And that is to completely miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. In fact, that position is actually closer to the teaching of the Pharisees than we realize. They taught righteousness was by good works instead of by Christ. Sometimes preachers would say we keep the church pure by not letting people who are guilty of these specific sins join the church. Not all the other sins, mind you, sometimes even what we consider to be worse sins like murder. But if this is in their past, we have to keep the church pure by not letting them be a part of the church. Well, I'll remind you of what the Apostle Paul said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he listed several things which prevent experiencing the kingdom of heaven, one of which was adultery. Then he said, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. That means that in the church at Corinth, there were people who had done all of the various things that Paul listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What all did Paul list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's a homosexual male. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, also referring to homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't care if you're talking about the kingdom which is at hand or the final phase of the kingdom. If a person has unforgiven, unwashed sin after this sort or any other sort, they will not enter into the kingdom. What made the difference then in a person's life if they were a thief? Or they were a reviler, or they were effeminate, or they were a fornicator, idolater, or adulterer. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Did Paul say, and such were some of you, but you undid the sins of your past? He didn't say that. Did he say, and such were some of you, but you now live in perfect adherence to the law of God? He also did not say that. Now, believe me, repentance is commanded when you hear the word and you want to be baptized in his name. We are commanded to repent. Repent over and over and over. The apostles preached, repent and believe, repent and believe. And yet at the same time, what makes the difference in your life that enables you to enter into the kingdom of God, as it were, again, in this world or the world to come, has nothing to do with what you've done, but it has to do with the washing, sanctification, and justification that you have in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And so maybe put another way, what made the difference in the lives of the members at Corinth who were guilty of these and other sins? Well, they were saved by Christ, they were saved by the Holy Spirit, and so salvation is by the sovereign grace of Almighty God, and that is what made the difference in their life. Now keep listening. If that's the view that you hold or held, because before we're done today, we're going to show that we are all guilty. I am guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. You, sir, are guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. If you think, well, I've never legally divorced my wife and remarried, so I'm not guilty of adultery, you're actually missing the point of Jesus and aligning with the teaching of the Pharisees that Jesus is rebuking. The point of this passage is to show us that we are all guilty and our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if complete innocence in this matter were a requirement for heaven or church membership, let me just tell you, the only member of the church would be Jesus himself. If perfect adherence to all of these laws were required and any violation of any of these laws excluded us from the church or heaven, the only person in either place would be Jesus. But Jesus has given us his righteousness, and if we are made righteous through the blood of Christ, then we are made righteous through the blood of Christ, and we are forgiven of our sins. Sins of a sexual nature, sins of a religious nature, sins of a violent nature, as we learned about last week as we considered the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. So, with all of those caveats behind us, let's now look at the book of Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." There's the commandment. That's the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments in the law of Moses. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, after reading that, I'll say that much of this is convicting, condemning, and actually terrifying. The heart of the issue is what constitutes sexual immorality. At the same time, there are some statements made here in hyperbole as well. Hyperbole means exaggerated statements not meant to be taken literally. We're usually not okay with not taking the Bible literally for good reason, but I want to be clear that Jesus doesn't want you to chop off your hand in the most literal of senses. Jesus doesn't want you to pluck your eye out in the most literal of senses. And so the statements regarding cutting off a part of your body, casting it from you because it's better to go maimed than to be cast into hell, these are statements of hyperbole. Now, without Christ, we would be in hell. And without Christ, cutting our hand off wouldn't get us out of hell. At the same time, if you're in Christ, you cannot be cast away from Him because of the perfect redemptive work of Christ. What this is saying, as we'll consider in a minute, is that there's terrible consequences to sin, and we would do whatever we can to avoid it, if we are wise, to avoid the destructive consequences of living in sin. That's the point of this passage. Again, it's a statement of hyperbole. Verse 27, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, that's the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. How it was applied is literally to things like physical affairs. And so you were only an adulterer in the teaching of the Pharisees if you had a physical affair with someone. However, as with the commandment against murder, Jesus applies it far further than the most extreme acts, that of having sexual intercourse outside of marriage. He actually applies it to any lustful thoughts towards someone, not your spouse, whatsoever. I say not our spouses, because that is the one form of sexuality of which God approves. Homosexuality is a hot-button topic in our country because it's been hijacked as a political issue. Mark my word, it is a sin, it is forbidden, and it is condemned. There is no way for an honest person reading the Bible to come to any other conclusion. And if a pastor teaches that, he aligns himself with the wolves in sheep's clothing if he is not an actual wolf himself. But guess what else is sin? Fornication is sin. Hooking up is sin. Watching pornography is sin. Reading filthy literature in romance novels is sinful. Even looking at another person in a lustful way is sin. No wonder Job says that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a maid. He knew that adultery is more than the extreme action of being with a person outside of the bounds of holy matrimony. The marriage bed, according to Hebrews, is undefiled. Job recognized that adultery began with the heart and the mind and the eyes and encompassed any and every sexual act outside of marriage. Now, what constitutes marriage? Some of this is cultural as far as the contract is concerned and the ceremony, and the Bible would respect it as such. Here in Alabama, to be legally married, you have to sign some papers, get a notary to stamp it, and then send it in. And that's it. When they process it, you are legally married in the state of Alabama. In the old days, slaves would jump over a broom. Did God respect the marriages of slaves any less because they jumped a broom instead of filling out paperwork at the county magistrate's office? No, they were married. When Isaac married Rebecca, Abraham's servant merely went and, by God's providence, found her and brought her to Isaac to be his wife. And the moment she arrived, she was his wife. Kind of think she was considered his wife by the Lord before she even got there. And when the marriage was consummated, they were officially man and wife. Some cultures have required a preacher and an official ceremony, even though the Bible doesn't actually explicitly mention that at all. What is clear, however, is that a mutual covenanting, entering into a covenant between the husband and the wife, has occurred, and they are mutually engaging in forming their own household as a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Shacking up isn't marriage, but marriage can and has been official without a church ceremony. But I like the notion of at least vowing to one another because it shows that an official covenant has been made between the two people and between God. By the way, the covenant aspect of that and the contract aspect of that is very clearly shown all through American history as people obtain and file marriage license. I recognize that one reason counties do that is to generate themselves more revenue. If you didn't know that little secret, I'll let you in on it. A lot of the things that they require free people to get permits for, which is contrary to the notion of a free people, is for the sake of them raising funds. As the old Wizard of Oz said, follow the yellow brick road. Unfortunately, a lot of times when we do, we find a fraud behind a curtain. But I digress. Jesus' words here about plucking the eye or cutting off the hand and the destruction of hellfire are statements of hyperbole, teaching us to do whatever we can to avoid the destruction that comes with sexual immorality. One common Bible metaphor for abstaining from sin is that of mortification. That is, we put to death the lust of the flesh every day. Some days, many days, we fail at this, and yet God's mercies are new every morning. And so you and I can try again the next day, and the next day, and the next day, we can go pray to God to forgive us of our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That refers to the cleansing of our conscience, but it also refers to the cleansing of our life. As we confess our sins to Christ, He gives us the strength to mortify them in the future. And so we can have a lasting impact on our lives as we confess our sins to Christ, and He gives us strength to repent of the sins which so easily do beset us in our personal lives. As the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. We must every single day mortify our lusts of our flesh as we live here in the world. Look at verses 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. What many don't realize is that Jesus is confronting a societal sin right here. One thing that you can take from that passage is that Jesus considers the marriage covenant a very sacred thing, something that should not be ended or betrayed haphazardly as it is in our day and age. Marriage is a sanctified institution between one man and one woman for one lifetime, and it is not to be ended except for in the most strong of cases of sin scenarios in the lives of those who are engaged in it. It was common in this day for men to tire of their wives, write them a writ of divorcement, and send them back home with no benefit. And considering the lack of civil rights that women had in that day, it was basically banishing them back to their family where they would no longer have status and no longer have inheritance from the home that they just lost. It was a form of cruelty, and Jesus said Moses gave them that not because it was pleasing to God, but because of the hardness of their own hearts. And that's a very, very interesting statement. It shows that some of the Old Testament laws were because of the world they were in at the time. This is true with other issues like servanthood. God doesn't necessarily approve of that, and He certainly does not approve of men stealing like we found in slavery in the early United States. But the Bible was written as instructions on how to live in the world as we found it. So you had laws governing masters and servants, and you had laws speaking to divorce. Here we learn that the tiring of your wife doesn't justify your divorce. Irreconcilable differences doesn't either. Now, if you're a woman, I'd insist that if you're being abused in a real sense, now being disagreed with is not abuse, and there's a lot of people today that want to make every disagreement they've ever had a form of abuse. You're not being abused if somebody holds you accountable for things that you do that are wrong or things that you're not doing that are right. But if you're being abused in a real sense, call the police, have the guy arrested, and get out now. There are other passages saying that a person can depart. There are passages even saying that you're not in bondage to unbelievers in marriage, though it's best to stay in case you can convert the unbelieving spouse and you can influence your children with the gospel, and that couldn't happen if you're out of the home. And that's all in 1 Corinthians as well, but it's another subject for another day. But the Bible does give several different reasons for a marriage to end, not resulting in this adultery scenario that we have here. But what is Jesus' overall point? Jesus' overall point was that adultery was way bigger than what the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Jews understood it to be in general. In fact, and listen here, adultery is something that every single one of us is guilty of. I remind you of verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, that except our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they hadn't committed murder, at least with their hands. They hadn't committed adultery with their bodies, and yet Jesus is teaching that we're all guilty of all of these laws. And except our righteousness is greater than theirs, we have no hope of entering into the kingdom. So if we're already guilty and we need a greater righteousness than the external obeying of rules like the Pharisee, what is our hope of entering into the kingdom of God? The only hope that we have is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness given to us is the righteousness we need to be with God, because as we see here, you and I have no personal righteousness of our own. In fact, according to the prophet Isaiah, what is our righteousnesses? Well, Isaiah says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have no righteousness of our own to plead, but as the hymn writer said, my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The point of this passage and passages such as it is to condemn sexual immorality, but also point to the fact that we are all universally guilty, and the only hope that we have in being with God in glory isn't found in what we do, but it's found in the perfect life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.